Well, I hope you have your Bibles with you and that you will turn in them to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and that's on page 807 in the Bibles that are provided for you in the chairs, if that would serve you. Well, I said it already, and I'm going to say it again. Christmas is here. Right, kids? I mean, it's not literally Christmas Day, but Christmas time is here. Any of you kids know off the top of your head how many days till Christmas? Five. Someone knew immediately. It's exciting, isn't it? It's a wondrous, beautiful, glorious time. Even this morning, we've enjoyed, as you've noticed, some extra songs. This morning in our E412 class, we stepped away from some of our normal rhythms and heard a sort of a special Christmassy lesson on, in the adult class that is, and the teens as well, on the fullness of time and how the intertestamental period furthered the anticipation of the arrival of King Jesus. And now that anticipation phase of the Christmas season is just about over. I don't know what all of you do as families to help build anticipation in the Advent season. In our family, we have an Advent calendar, and we got some Advent blocks. We turn a block every day and have a devotional reading. We've got an Advent wreath. We light the candle, and we do our devotional thing and whatever. So some people do different things. But that anticipation that's been happening for days and days is almost over. This week, Lord willing, people will gather with family and friends for Christmas celebrations that include food and gifts and movies, perhaps, and many other traditions that hopefully will point us to the reality of the advent and incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because Christmas isn't just about consuming more stuff. It's about the reality that Christ has come to us. And in the opening narrative of Matthew's gospel, the anticipation is over as well. Matthew's setup isn't extremely long, but the setup is over. The king is here, even in the text of Matthew's gospel here. The king has been born. And for us, that's really exciting. Like all of the scriptures, this text is beautiful, and it is so fitting for us on our Christmas celebration Sunday. The description of the wise men that we will see here in just a moment shows them eager to interact with the newborn king, just as we feel as Christians to this day. They longed to see him, and while we are looking back on the events of this text as historical realities, we also look forward to this same newborn king's return, though next time, not as a helpless baby, but as a judge and ruler with all of his might and glory on full display. But even though much of the text that we have before us today in Matthew 2, 1 through 12 is fun and Christmassy, there is a portion of this text that is not very nice. And it's connected with some even more not very nice realities that come later in Matthew's gospel. And I'd actually like to start there today. Read with me verses 3 through... Actually, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now here's the not-so-nice parts in the next several verses. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. I'd like to examine this portion of the text first, verses 3 through 8, where we see the response of the Jews to the king's arrival. Notice first with me that the Jewish king was angry. See that in the very beginning of verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. But as you'll see in a moment, it's more than just simple troubling. The long ago prophesied, long awaited, and longed for king of the Jews had been born, but when Herod heard, he was troubled. Now, why do you suppose this is? Kids, let me ask you, if you were king, do you think you would enjoy being the king? No? I think some would. Yeah, I think some of you would enjoy being the king if you were the king. Certainly, there are a lot of burdens and stress that comes with leadership and ruling as a king, but there's also a lot of riches, and there's a lot of power, and there's a lot of fame and honor that comes with it. And so, yes, you probably would enjoy being the king. But if you were the king, and you heard that a different king was coming to reign ostensibly in your place, would you be excited? Or do you think you might start getting a little bit jealous? Kids, if you think you might start getting a little bit jealous, just go ahead and raise your hand. Yeah, I think you'd start to get a little bit jealous. And some not kids raise their hands too. You're exactly right. I think all of us would want to keep our kingship if we were the king. And Herod did too. In fact, Herod was so jealous that it made him angry. The text says that he was troubled, but in just a few verses past our text, we see Herod's jealous anger on display. And friends, the arrival of King Jesus, even in the form of an infant, makes wicked kings shudder in fear. And as we'll see in a later passage, just after this one, but not today, Herod's jealous anger leads him to do one of the most tragic and wicked things recorded in all the scriptures. In his jealousy, in an effort to eliminate this perceived threat and rival to his throne, Herod orders the killing of little boys 2 and under in that region, in hope that somehow he will have killed the one with claim to his kingly title. And so what verse 8 records about Herod speaking to the wise men, it shows that Herod's interaction with the wise men is not sincere because of what verse 16 says about that killing. And it also, what Herod does later also explains verse 12, where the wise men are warned in a dream at the end of our text for today, not to return to Herod, and then they departed to their own country by another way. And so Herod's inquiry in our text today is not sincere, which we find out later. And you know, many more like Herod to this day feign a desire to worship the king in order to keep up appearances with their religious acquaintances, when inside they have no real desire to bow before him with humble adoration and joyful subservience. So here's the point. Herod, the king of the Jews, was jealous for his throne, his power, and his rule, and the news of the birth of Jesus, the truest king of the Jews, did not seem good to him. To him, the news of the Savior's birth was a threat. It was dangerous. It was something that he wanted to eliminate. And you see, you can see in verse 4, he knew that the one they were looking for was the Messiah. In verse 4, he assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. After hearing that the wise men were going around saying, where's the king of the Jews to be born? Herod's like, this is it. This isn't good for me. He wants to know where this child would be so that he could eliminate it. Herod did not embrace Jesus as the king. In fact, he eventually flew into a murderous rage and committed infanticide because of his jealousy. Why this reaction? Because he knew that to embrace the Messiah would mean to give up his throne. And you know, that's in the heart of every man, isn't it? Jealousy for the throne of our own hearts. Jealousy for their station in life. Jealousy for their plans. Jealousy for their own control. So the Jewish king was angry. Second response of the Jewish people is that the Jewish people were anxious. It says that Herod the king was troubled, and then it says in the second half of the verse, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, what's going on here? The citizens of Jerusalem certainly had no ambitions of reigning as kings and queens. So why would they be upset along with Herod about the news of the newborn king? Certainly not as if all these citizens would have wanted to keep Herod as king. This guy was serious bad news. We heard a little bit about this in E 4:12 this morning, but I'll give you a little more. Herod made sure that the remnants of the dynasty before him was completely eliminated, killed all of them. He, in his reign, killed half the Sanhedrin. He killed 300 court officers. He killed, as we heard this morning, his own wife, whom he loved very much because he was afraid she wanted to take his throne. He killed his own sons because he was afraid they were going to take his throne. In fact, he even killed his mother-in-law. And as if that's not bad enough, he kept killing people even after he was dead. Here's what I mean. As Herod lay dying, he made the command that all the notable men and beloved men of Jerusalem would be put to death right after he died, so that the day of his death would be a day of mourning in Jerusalem rather than a day of joy because their horrible leader had died. Talk about jealous for power and attention. He was not a good guy. Things could certainly be worse in America, couldn't they? So this is not exactly a ruler the people wanted to keep. And so why does Matthew say that these people were troubled with him? I think it's because the arrival of the Messiah would have been perceived as a kind of a threat to them too. But for them, it was a threat of the upsetting of the status quo and the rhythms of their lives. You see, these people knew their king. They knew Herod was not going to be happy when he heard the newborn king had come. And they probably knew that some kind of violent response would come as news of the new king spread. They knew that things were probably about to get messy. And if that's what they were thinking, we know from the passage starting in verse 16 that they were right. We'll see that in more detail next week. The third response of the Jews is this. The Jewish religious leaders were ambivalent. So it's apparent that Herod believed that the baby born was the Messiah and that he had claim to his throne, to Herod's throne. If he didn't think the baby king would or could dethrone him, then why would he have been so worried about it? And so he assembles the religious experts to figure out how he can deal with this threat, this rival to the throne that he cared about so much. And he wants to know where exactly the Messiah is supposed to be born so that he can enact his evil plan. And the religious leaders have the answer. They quote for him from Micah 5:2. They know it well. And it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So they quote Micah 5:2 to him as an answer to his question, where would the Messiah be born? And that's all well and good and may seem on the surface to be just a footnote. But in fact, I suggest to you that it is quite tragic because these so-called Bible experts, so-called followers of God who were supposedly longing for the Messiah to come, did nothing after they got their Bible trivia answer right. They didn't inquire if he was here. They didn't go looking for him like the Magi were doing when news spread of what was happening. There's no indication of any of them saying, could this be the one we've been waiting for so long? Could he finally be here? No, they got their trivia answer right. They showed off their Bible knowledge. They went back to being experts of the Bible who don't actually do anything with the Bible worth anything in eternity. That's tragic. And maybe these three things aren't exactly what you're looking for this morning to help you get in the Christmas spirit. But you see, King Jesus' arrival on the scene of history is one characterized by peace, but not in every way. King Jesus' arrival on the scene of history upset the status quo politically, socially, religiously. And King Jesus' arrival on the scene is a threat to everyone who doesn't embrace him in full-hearted worship, no matter what the cost. It's a threat to those who directly oppose him, like Herod. It's a threat to those who are ambivalent to him because of their own self-righteousness, like the religious elite of that day, and like some perhaps in this very room this morning. And it's a threat to those who are really just on the sidelines, getting nervous about how their lives and rhythms and comfort zones are going to be upset by this king and his claim to the throne and his intent to reign over them. Because when the true king arrives on the scene of history, anyone who thinks that they're the king is about to be dethroned. And for them, his arrival is bad news. So perhaps Jesus' arrival on the scene of history is a threat to your place on the throne of your life. This Christmas, you have a decision before you, just like every day. You're going to have to decide whether or not you are going to embrace Jesus as the King. And if you do, it's going to mean submission to his rule, to his reign. It's going to mean an ongoing daily death to self. It's going to mean service to him. It's going to mean an ongoing cosmic conflict of kingdoms in your heart. And I hope you know I'm not just talking about unbelievers here. This applies to all who already profess and follow and have believed on Christ. You call him King. You show up on Sunday to sing and to read and to pray and to listen and to smile pretty, but does your life show that King Jesus reigns supreme over all your decisions, over all your habits, over all your hobbies, and over all your words? Or are you like the religious leaders, sort of indifferent to the whole thing because you've got your own patterns of righteousness that you're pretty good at, or so you think, and so you're not exactly looking for him to come and renovate your life and make you a real disciple? Or maybe you're a Christian, but you're sort of on the sidelines, wanting to keep a healthy distance from the conflict that comes when you choose Jesus' side and all the work and toil and struggle that it means. Or perhaps you're just Herod, diametrically opposed to Jesus as king and wanting him removed from your life. Now, as important as all that is, and I'll come back to it again in just a few minutes, I actually think that Matthew's primary goal in this text is communicating that the newborn king is worthy of everyone's worship. I think that's the point of this text. And so I'd like to focus on that for the remainder of our time. The way that Matthew communicates this in our passage for today is through his record of the response of the wise men to the king's arrival. We've seen the response of the Jews. Here's the response of the wise men. I'm going to read 1 and 2 again, and then I'll read 9 and following. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now down to verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This response of these wise men is much different than the Jews' response, isn't it? Let's talk about these wise men for a minute. I hate to spoil a Christmas carol for you, but they may not have actually been three kings. They may not have been kings at all, and there may not have actually even been three of them. It wasn't until the 3rd century that these wise men in our text today were regarded as kings in the church. They were regarded that way because the nature of the gifts that they brought were so lavish and expensive that it's thought that they would have had to have been kings to afford it. And it wasn't until even later, centuries later, in the 8th century, that they began to be regarded as a group of three. Once again, probably based on the gifts, this time not the nature of the gifts, but the number of the gifts that were mentioned. So, it's supposed, because of these three gifts mentioned, that there were three kings. Now, certainly possible, right? Certainly possible that there were three of them. But if I told you after we get back from Michigan, our family's leaving for Michigan tomorrow to have Christmas with my wife's family. If I told you when I got back from Michigan that I got a Star Wars mug, a theology book, and a Yankees jersey for Christmas, first of all, you would probably be very jealous, but would you assume that I got those gifts each from three different people? Not necessarily. Certainly possible, but it could just as easily have been three gifts that were given to me by my wife. So I think there's a case to be made there for it being possible to have been three people, but not necessarily. I think there's an even stronger case, though, regarding them not actually being kings. The text says that they are from the east. So what's obvious here is that they are Gentiles. In fact, we have good reason to believe that these men were from Babylon. The word in the text is the Greek word magoi, which is where we get the word magi. You've perhaps heard the word magi before. It's actually the same word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We heard a little bit about that in E412 this morning. The Septuagint, it's in the Septuagint where the men in Pharaoh's court who tried to replicate Moses and Aaron's miraculous signs by sorcery are described. Same word. It's also those same kinds of men in the book of Daniel. So this word, magoi, is the same word for these sorcerers in Pharaoh's court and in the book of Daniel. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, you remember Simon the magician? That's in Greek, Simon magus. And so this phrase, wise men, could be translated magicians. Or some would suggest stargazers. And the famous poet John Milton describes them in his Christmas poem titled On the Morning of Christ's Nativity. He calls them star-led wizards. And so these were at best dignitaries representing rulers from distant lands, but at worst, and I think more likely, pagan sinners that were experts at witchcraft. In fact, a Jewish rabbi, shortly before Jesus' birth, is recorded to have said, "He who learns from a magus is worthy of death." So once again, just as a small note here, not something that you, if you were making up a religion, would include in your treatise to try to convince people of, the Jews in particular, of its reality. The magi were not, magi of any kind, were not looked on favorably. These were sinners worthy of death. And it's these men that Matthew records coming with three correct responses to Jesus' birth. And it's set in contrast to the Jews' response, which was tragically anticlimactic. John in his gospel says, he, speaking of Jesus, came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. But the first Gentile magi response was this. They had a desire to worship the king. In verses 1 and 2, where is he? In verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star and we have come to worship him. Look at what these men are doing in their pursuit of worshiping Jesus. First of all, they made a significant journey to get there. They're from the east. There's no Uber, there's no highways, there's no trains or jets. They had to walk or ride a beast of burden a long way. Secondly, they also are asking around the people in Jerusalem where he was. They didn't go straight to Herod. They heard that Herod heard that they were in town trying to find Jesus in Jerusalem. So they're talking to the people, and news is spreading, and Herod hears about it, and then they talk. So these people were asking around. Thirdly, they applied their skills and their knowledge to find him. It says that they were following his star. Most scholars think that this is a reference to an oracle of Balaam in Numbers 24:17, where it says, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so as stargazers, as magi, this was their thing. They knew the stars. They cared about ancient prophecies that were related to the stars. And so they studied, they prepared, and they journeyed. But here's the point. They really wanted to worship him. Here are these Gentile men, probably at the very least questionable in their trust in and practice of what we would consider sorcery, who are pursuing the newborn king, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Why? To worship him. To show him honor. To express their devotion, to affirm his rule. That's what worshiping Jesus looks like. It's making sacrifices. It's ordering your life around him. It's pursuing learning more about him. It's talking to him and about him. It's dedicating time to him. It's desiring him. And so they had a desire to worship the newborn king. And their journey and pursuit of finding him shows that. But what's their attitude about it really like, you might ask? Could this have been merely an exercise in academic and cultural curiosity? We've come to worship him, but really? I don't think it was an exercise in academic and cultural curiosity. Here's why. The second response is that they were overjoyed to meet the king. The text says in verse 9, they went their way and they saw the star rise before him. They saw where the child was. And in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You see this? They get the word from Herod that Bethlehem, instead of Jerusalem, is where they should be looking. They head to Bethlehem after hearing Herod's request to keep him in the loop. And as they leave, they see the star that they had understood to be the sign of the Messiah coming, this time evidently leading them to the specific birthplace of Jesus in Bethlehem. And when they see it, the text says that they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. This is a colorful and even perhaps a bit hyperbolic statement. Matthew's record could have simply said, they rejoiced, or they had great joy, or even they rejoiced exceedingly. But instead, he piles on these words, and remember, Matthew's a details guy, to communicate the fact that they are super excited. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Even the prospect of encountering and meeting Jesus makes them ecstatic. They haven't even gotten there yet, and they are so, so, so excited about it. How's that for a contrast to the hostility, fearfulness, and ambivalence of the Jews? These Gentiles, these men outside the nation of Israel, probably not believers in God, are being drawn by God to meet Jesus, the Savior, and they are really, really happy about it. Kind of reminded me as I was meditating on this passage of David's attitude in Psalm 16, where he says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Friends, there is nowhere more desirable, more delightful, more enjoyable than the presence of Jesus. All the possible upsetting of the status quo, all the potential for political and social and economic upheaval, all the potential lost relationships, all the sacrifice of time and treasure is totally worth it because it's Jesus. Their third response continues to show this. They understood the king's worth. They go down into the house, they see the child, and they fall down and worship him. We've seen this understanding on their part through their actions when they come into his presence. They've come all this way, they've done all this searching, and now the moment is here. First of all, they actually travel, they enter his house, and they physically see him. And so I would say, first of all, their presence displays their understanding of his worth. Then it says in verse 11 that they fell down. They literally went to the ground, probably in some sort of kneeling posture of submission and humility and reverence, because even these pagan Gentiles, more clearly than the Jews who claimed to be looking and waiting for him, understood the importance of this baby. This was the promised king of the Jews, the anointed one of the Most High God. And so even their physical posture displays their understanding of his worth. But so do, yes, I had to use another P, their presence, spelled differently. They give him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And yes, these were expensive gifts. In fact, these are valuable things to this day. I looked it up briefly. A tiny 5-milliliter vial of frankincense from essential oils retails for $60. It's a tiny little thing. And so not only did this baby deserve their physical presence and a display of worship in their posture, but also their presence, their gifts. They behold him with their eyes and they're not disappointed. Their desire to worship him is validated when they meet him. And that is a key, my friends. Listen carefully, you will not understand how awesome and beautiful and glorious and worthy Jesus is of your entire life's dedication to him until you behold him truly as he actually is. And when you do, you will. Friends, an encounter with the real Jesus will lead to real worship and to a surrendering over of your hold on your earthly treasure for the sake of the eternal treasure that is found only in knowing and serving Jesus Christ as King. And just like every week this Advent season, I have good news for you in this passage. Even if you were born outside of the people of God, Jesus has come for you. Certainly, I mean that in the sense of Jew versus Gentile. I imagine most or perhaps all of us are not of Jewish descent in this room, but I also mean this in a spiritual sense. Certainly, physically, the wise men were not part of God's people. They were not Israelites. And yet, God drew them to meet his son to worship him. And not just physically, we are in the same boat, but also spiritually. You and I were not born into God's people because the curse of sin was passed down to us from our father Adam, as the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans. But God graciously draws people to himself that have no claim to his kingdom, which means, my friend, that you have eternal hope this Christmas, that you can enjoy a forgiven and restored relationship with the King of the universe too. This is part of what Matthew wanted to communicate here. That the gospel message of forgiveness and restoration that Jesus came to proclaim was for all people, not just the Jews. And thus, even at the end of Matthew's book, which we'll get to a long time from now, this record of Jesus' call to bring the gospel to all nations. The gospel is for everyone, no matter who you are. And that's good news for you this Christmas. And so Matthew's point is that the King, Jesus Christ, is worthy of worship from everyone. And he communicates this through this historical record of the Gentiles coming to offer their worship and gifts to King Jesus, even as he also communicates the reality that the Jews, the people who had received direct and personal prophecies about this one who would come, the ones who needed him so badly, did not receive him. And so here is my question for you today. Which one are you most like? Perhaps some of you, like Herod, are jealous for your perceived status as king of your own life. Might look like all-out rejection. Don't you dare bring this Jesus stuff up with me. I'm sick of hearing about him. If he's so great, how come the world is such a mess? How come I can't have things the way I want them in his kingdom? I'm not on board with this king or his kingdom. I'm king of my life. Thank you very much. Or it could be a response from someone who has embraced him as Savior and have sought to follow him, but their daily life is a battle for the throne of their heart. I don't want to not be in control of my life. I don't want my expectations to not be met. I don't want my comforts to be sacrificed for the sake of my king. He's not worth it. I want to be king. I want to design everything myself. My lusts, my dreams, my ambitions, they're mine. Or perhaps there would be some of you, like the Jewish citizens, who just don't want things stirred up. Just want status quo. Just want comfort, want my expectations just to be met all the time. Hey, listen, I'm as excited about King Jesus as the next Christian. I hate the current situation in our world and in our country. I'm looking forward to his return, but I'm not so sure that I'm ready to have my life turned upside down for the sake of his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Or perhaps for some, it will be more like the religious leaders, evidently feeling like they're doing just fine in their religion without any real attention on Jesus. They know Bible trivia. They know how to heresy hunt on the internet. They're committed to solid morals. But if you tell them, hey, guess what? The spiritual body of Jesus Christ is gathering to commune with Jesus in prayer tonight, their response may be more of an excuse about being tired and busy or how life is hectic or how their favorite sporting team is on TV. But you know, for the blessed few who truly embrace Jesus as the King, their attitude toward him is similar to the wise men in our text today. Their desire drives them forward. Their hearts leap with joy at the prospect of being with him. And when they encounter him, they fall on their faces, even if only spiritually in their hearts, in heartfelt, sincere, humble worship, offering their most treasured gifts to him as a small offering compared to his infinite worthiness of worship. Jesus was and is the King of the kings. King of King Herod, the King of the wise men, whether they were representatives of other kings or some form of rulers themselves. And he is the King of all other kings and rulers the world over to this day. And this Christmas, God is calling you, my friend, to embrace him, either for the first time or once again, in fresh repentance and renewal. He is the King of kings, and he is your king. So, my friend, embrace him this Christmas and receive the great blessing of joy that comes to all who worship him. Let's pray. O King Jesus, we bring before you our offering of praise this morning, our prayers, our hearts. And as we've examined this text and seen these different responses and considered most centrally this fact that Jesus, you, our Lord, our King, are worthy of worship from everyone, we are amazed. And we feel convicted because we know our lives don't always look that way. So often, our speech, our attitudes, our calendars, whatever else, do not reflect the lives, the hearts of people who desire Jesus more than anything else. And so, Lord, to whatever extent that we need to do this, we come to you and ask for your forgiveness. We repent of our perceived stronghold over the throne of our lives. Lord, if there's one here today who has never turned to you in faith and repentance to receive salvation and forgiveness of sins and to submit to you as the King, I ask that today would be the day. And for all of us here who are your children, who are seeking to follow you, who do want to worship you, of which there are many dear, dear saints in this room of whom that's true, would you help us this Christmas, even as we wind down in the final stages of preparation and anticipation of this great holiday where we celebrate the incarnation of our Savior, would you help us to remind ourselves as we need to of that reality that Jesus is the King and he deserves our worship. Please help us to that end. And Lord, for all of us who are weary, for all of us who are weary with the struggle of sin in our hearts, for all of us who are weary at the stress and the busyness of the season, for those of us who are weary remembering things and loved ones lost in this time, would you bring us this same joy as we worship our King Jesus? He is the answer to all of our hopes and dreams. He is the object of our greatest hope and joy. So, Lord, be glorified. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and listen to it and learn from it. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.